You could call them Gethsemane moments, though none of us would ever go through the sorrow that Jesus faced. We could call them Shadow Valley moments, as in the valley of the shadow of death. The 23rd Psalm begins simply by stating how sweet it is to be shepherded by the Lord. There is rest, there's provision, there's direction. And then he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. David's the author of that most famous psalm. And David was a type of Christ. He was a foreshadow. The Gospels often call Jesus the Son of David. And with the prophecy we see of the Messiah, that he would come from the tribe of Judah and he would come from the line of David. We see in the 22nd Psalm, David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That psalm continues to graphically describe crucifixion before it was ever invented. There are even parallels between David and Jesus in Gethsemane. In 2 Samuel 15, David's son Absalom is attempting to overthrow his father and steal the throne. David and his people have to flee Jerusalem for a time in order to stay safe. David left Jerusalem and he proceeded down into the Kidron Valley. He continued to the Mount of Olives and there he wept. And just like Jesus, David was betrayed by a close friend, Ahithophel. And afterward, Ahithophel hanged himself. The only two recordings of suicide by hanging in the Bible are his and Judas. David was experiencing a great time of sorrow, a Shadow Valley moment. Jesus, in the same way, was about to experience this in the garden. The 11, they're not quite sure what is going on, are also about to experience an earth-shaking grief as they will see their Lord arrested and crucified. David prevailed, and God helped him reclaim the throne. He was not without his other problems, for sure, but he reigned, considered the greatest king in Israel, for 40 years. Jesus endured the cross and rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death. And the apostles also, after the resurrection and Pentecost, were instrumental in their boldness as the church grew exponentially. And they all went through the Shadow Valley with the help of God. What about us? Each one of us will face our own Gethsemane moment, a time in your life when you feel that life is falling apart, when you're hurting so deeply you don't think the tears will ever stop, when you are crying out to God and you wonder if he even hears you. It's a time when you may run into a crisis of faith, a time when you would be tempted to turn your back on God, a time when you might blame God or abandon God and just give up on him. It should be a time when you cling to him in desperation, like Jacob wrestling with God, wrestling with your faith and refusing to let go. And it will be different for each of us, a loss of a loved one, a ruined marriage, a prodigal child, a severe medical crisis, situations that make you cry out to God, why? Why? And wonder if you've been forsaken. Times that you will ask God, please take this cup from me. And we want to use Jesus as our example. If you've never faced a crisis like this, you will. I don't mean to be a downer. It's just a part of the human experience. We will never reach Jesus' level of faithfulness and trust in the Father, but he is our example, and we want to aspire to have his attitude and his mind when we walk through that valley. We are back in Luke. Luke gives us three snippets of conversation before they get to the garden. These do not necessarily follow right after Jesus' prayer in John 17, but they're kind of scattered in different parts of the Last Supper event and in their walk down to the Kidron Valley. And I want us to remember that even though the apostles don't realize what's coming, Jesus does. And he is fully aware of his suffering and is actually going to begin before the rest as he is praying to his Father about what is coming up. And so Luke 22:24 says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Really, guys? Again? They're bickering again. He just talked about unity. He just washed their feet. "And it said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." Jesus is just, he's like, don't be like the world. This is not our kingdom. A benefactor is a doer of good. The way Jesus refers to it here is that they do it as a way to actually serve themselves. Someone in power throws a few crumbs out to the masses. "Hey, look what I did for you," and then demands loyalty and obedience. Today, you might say that describes the majority of our elected officials. That may sound a little jaded, but think about it. The elites in our world say they know better than us. They will try to enact some do-gooder law, and then they'll gaslight us that it's for our own good. And then they get rich off of it, and it's really all about power and control. It even happens in churches where leadership goes bad. And you know, if my leadership ever becomes about me or about me getting rich or famous, you're like, right. If I desire to lift my name up instead of the name of Christ, I would expect you to tell me about it. Leadership in God's kingdom is about serving, not about being served or getting earthly rewards. And so Jesus warns them. He says, "Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." And he continues to explain that he is greater than they are, and yet he serves. And so if he's greater and serves, then they who are less also must serve. Here's the question, though. It's not so hard to serve God when things are going your way. But what about when they fall apart? In your hardest moments, are you willing to serve the kingdom? Jesus has faced a lot in the last 3 years, but the worst is just beginning. Verse 28, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." Jesus told them they would scatter, but he prayed for them. And they will come back together. Because they are able to endure and come out of it, they will actually be at the Lord's table and they will reign with him, judging the 12 tribes. Now, when Friday and Saturday roll around for them, this is Thursday night, they're broken. And they wonder, with Jesus gone, what good is serving the kingdom at all? It was around 20 years ago. I'd only been in ministry for a couple years, and Gina and I had been praying about adopting a child. We felt God's leading in this. This was another way that we could be serve the kingdom, another way that we could be pro-life, not just protecting the unborn, but taking care of the orphans. And through the state agency, we were led to a 13-year-old girl. And it started slowly. There were short visits at first supervised, and then day trips, overnights, feeling each other out, because not only did we have to decide if this was the girl that God selected for us, but she had to decide if she wanted us. She was old enough. She got to make that decision. And we seemed to really be fitting together well. I mean, there were issues. There's always going to be issues with children who are part of the system. But with God's help, we were going to get through that, and she would be a forever part of our family. We didn't realize at the time that this would become a Gethsemane moment for us. Some marriages don't even survive what we experienced. Some people even abandon God. As we go back into Luke, the scene shifts a little bit now. We've talked about Jesus' warning to Peter about denying him in a couple of messages, and Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. How in the world can Satan demand anything of God? But between the Gospels and the Epistles, it is clear that Satan is known as the ruler of this world, the sinful, fallen world and its anti-God philosophies and worldviews. Satan is a defeated foe, but he is allowed to roam about like a roaring lion for a time. He has freedom, but his freedom is limited. He's on a chain, even if it seems like it's an awful long one. You know, he couldn't do anything to Job that God didn't allow first. That's kind of what we can look at to get this idea. And in the same fashion, Satan must have gone to the Lord and demanded to have access to the apostles. Jesus says, Simon, Simon. He uses his old name, his pre-Jesus name. He doesn't say Peter, Peter. He doesn't say rock, rock. I think he's saying your old way is going to tempt you, Simon. But the you here is plural. See, Satan wants to sift all of them, and God is going to allow it. In an ancient harvest, it's not like our multi-row combines today. The wheat stalks were cut by hand. They're taken to a place where they thresh the wheat. They would beat the heads to knock the wheat berries off. And once they gather all the seeds, and they would shake the seed in a pan or a basket, and they would throw it up in the air, and the husks or the chaff would blow away in the wind, and the good wheat would remain, and it would fall back down into the pan. And it really kind of sounds violent. Beaten, shaken, tossed. Satan demands to do that to the 11. Throughout the scripture, including Jesus' teaching, chaff is useless, and it is burned in unquenchable fire. You too will be sifted. And so the question is, in your hardest moments, will you found to be wheat or chaff? What will your Gethsemane moments leave behind once it is past? This is a testing of your faith. It will show if it is real or shaky, if it's built on sand or on rock. Judas was found to be chaff. Demas, you can read about him in a couple of the epistles. Demas was a man who seemed to abandon his faith because he loved the world more than God. He was chaff. I find it amazing how, for instance, the tragic death of a parent can cause one sibling to draw closer to God and another who was brought up in the exact same house to abandon God altogether. Jesus prayed that the 11 would be wheat. A good harvest. He said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter says, Lord, I will go with you to prison and to death. Oh, Peter, Peter. You know, it's easier to say we will die for the Lord than it is to live for the Lord. At least the Lord calls him Peter again. But he tells him, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. Back to our story, the adoption process was going well. We loved this girl, considered her our own daughter. And we had progressed to weekend visits and had to have some serious talks because we explained that we homeschooled and that was non-negotiable. We went to church. I mean, I was a pastor. We're not going to let a 13-year-old child sit at home while the rest of the family comes to church. That was also a non-negotiable. Are you willing to be a pastor's kid and live this life? And she agreed. And so we progressed and had extended stays with us, and we were waiting for the time that adoption would become permanent. We had her on the prayer chain so the church could be praying for us all. And she was with us as we were adding on to our house to make room for an enlarged family. And she even went to a week of camp and was baptized there. And we were so excited. Remember that nothing happens that God hasn't allowed. And I will not say God causes everything that happens in your life. I'm not in that camp that God causes every little thing. But it does have to pass through His hands. and we were about to be sifted like wheat. Now, Peter can look at his test from hindsight. In fact, I think he does in 1 Peter. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Verse 7 in 1 Peter 1, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our faith will be tested. We will be shaken. We will go through the fire. And you can choose to come out as chaff or as dross, or you can persevere in Christ and be gold or wheat. Satan is sifting, but the Lord is your shepherd. Like 1 John says, or like John says in 1 John 4:4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The next section in Luke is difficult to explain. Jesus has them remember when he sent them on their short-term mission trips. He says, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they remember, "No, we didn't lack anything." Well, now, and he's talking about when he's going to be gone, he says, "Well, now I want you to take a money bag and a knapsack. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak, get a sword." And that certainly doesn't sound like turning the other cheek, does it? But that's a different context. That's for insults, not defending your very life or the lives of your loved ones. They will eventually be seen as an enemy of the state. Now, we don't ever see any of them resisting with violence in the book of Acts. So this may be just a generic way for Jesus to say, things are going to get much more dangerous for you. And yes, you will receive the Holy Spirit, but I won't be physically here with you. Are you ready for that? And they're like, "Oh, look, we have two swords." Jesus wasn't getting at that. And obviously, Jesus had forbidden them to carry swords because they had them. But Jesus says, "It is enough." Maybe he went, "Enough of that talk." Maybe that's what he meant. And maybe it's just he meant, you know, it's time to move on. Like I said, it's difficult. But the main gist, however, I think is found in verse 37. He says, "I tell you that Scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And what I want us to take from this is, in your hardest moments, are you willing to let God be God? His ways are higher than our ways. They are beyond understanding. Some think that the transgressors here are the 11 because they're sinners. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it wouldn't matter who Jesus was with if that were the case. Others see it as that the 11 would be considered criminals for preaching Christ, and therefore they're carrying swords. But I think it refers to the fact that Jesus is crucified as a criminal, and he's hung between two criminals. That was a prophecy that must be fulfilled. God had a plan to save us through Christ. Hundreds of prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. And it ends up on a cross, and praise the Lord, with an empty tomb. Some view God as cruel and abusive to have his son go through this. Others claim, they even demand, that God should have provided another way. I praise God that he gave us even one way. When we cry out why, and we can't understand why God would allow such heartache in our world and in our own lives, can you let God just be God? Can you accept that there are some things that he has in motion that you just can't understand? There are things like Job you may never get an explanation for. Can you trust him in the middle of something very evil going on in your life, that God is still good, that he loves you, that he wants what is best for you? Can you accept that he is all wise and in his wisdom allows people to have a free will which can hurt others deeply? Our adoption was close. It was not yet final. There were some cracks beginning to show. Some of it were things that we learned about in classes that we took to prepare for this, about certain anxieties adoptive kids may have and how they might act out. And we were determined that our new daughter had found her forever family, and we were willing to love her through that, good or bad. And we trusted that whatever God allowed, that he would give us what we needed to get through it. We now get to the Gethsemane part. And we need to look at Matthew and Mark alongside Luke's gospel to get the full picture of what's going on here. Jesus is feeling the pressure of knowing what is about to happen and knowing those who are with him, who loves them deeply, but they're going to fail in this moment. His disciples followed him, probably to a gate in the garden. And verse 40 says, when he came to that place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he leaves eight of them at the gate and took Peter, James, and John further in. You know, Jesus was facing a temptation of his own, and yet he didn't ask them to pray for him. He said, pray for your own temptation. Pray for their own response to that. And I wonder if Jesus in this is thinking about his public ministry when it began, when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And in Luke 4:13, it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And I think this is Satan's opportune time. Mark tells us that he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." You guys need to watch. And even maybe perhaps from experience, Peter would later write in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, they would neither be sober-minded nor watchful this night. Jesus went about a stone's throw away. I have no idea how far that is, but I assume they could hear him. And he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Last week, Jesus was standing with his hands lifted up and his eyes open toward heaven as he prayed. And here, Luke says he knelt. Mark tells us he fell on the ground. Matthew, he fell on his face. I think God just wants to hear from you. He wants you to have the confidence to approach his throne, especially when you're broken. Gethsemane means oil press. And the press would crush the olives with a great weight until no more oil would come out. How appropriate that we see in Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. He says, "Father, Abba, Dad, all things are possible for you. Let this hour pass from me." That's in Mark. "Remove this cup from me." The valley that Jesus was approaching, the crushing he was about to experience, it wasn't the pain of thorns or whips. It wasn't the mocking and spitting and pulling of his beard. It wasn't even the nails and the hours on the cross. That was horrific. I couldn't do it. But that wasn't the worst of it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus, our Passover lamb, became sin for us. Jesus had never sinned. He didn't know what it felt like to sin. He didn't know the feeling of guilt. And now he became sin. He became sin for us. And the cup he prayed to have taken was the cup of the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. And there was, in some sense that we can't fathom, a brokenness in the fellowship between the Father and the Son at that moment on the cross. "Father, that is what I cannot handle. But your will be done." In your hardest moments, can you say, "Not my will, but your will be done"? Jesus returns to the three. He finds them nodding off. "Can't you even stay awake for 1 hour?" He probably said it a little more lovingly than I did. He says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." It's like, you can say you'll die for me, but look at you. We will say we want God's will for our lives, but even in smaller areas of obedience, we find ourselves failing. Our flesh is weak. lust, pride, anger, envy. The flesh is so weak. It's not God, it's us. Look at this. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Our faithful God will guard you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you can endure it. God is faithful. He will always provide an escape or the strength to endure, and yet we fail all the time. The flesh is weak. Jesus is preparing to go to the cross for our weak flesh. And he does this three times. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, there were three temptations. And then angels came and ministered to him. And this is also repeated here. It says, and there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. And remember, he was sorrowful unto death. He was already being crushed. And verse 44 says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. This is an actual phenomenon called hematidrosis. It is a condition in which, due to stress, the capillaries in the forehead burst. I want you to try to imagine the weight of perfect obedience that was on Jesus' shoulders. We have to imagine it, because every one of us has failed when it comes to the weight of perfectly obeying God. We've never lived a life of perfect obedience. And the very Son of God prays to the Father about this. The Father says no. How dare we get angry when God tells us no? That he wouldn't even fulfill Jesus' prayer in the garden. Now, he did fulfill the second part, that his will be done. God saying no to Jesus led to our salvation. And if the Father had granted that prayer, we would all be lost. And praise the Lord that Jesus did follow the Father's will, that he chose to do this for our sake, that he chose the weight of complete and perfect obedience. We will never understand the heights of glory that Jesus came from or the depths of wrath he endured so we could have our sins forgiven and live forever with him. And when he returns, he finds them sleeping for sorrow. You know, deep, deep grief is exhausting. But they needed to rely on God's power to stay awake for their Lord. And sometimes we have to rely on God's Father to just take one step after another during our Gethsemane moments. And he gives them one final warning. He said to them, why are you sleeping? Again, rise and pray that you do not enter into temptation. Gina and I had been praying for God's will from before and through the entire adoption process. We were sure that this was God's will. At some point, this girl, in our mind, she was our daughter. But she decided she didn't want to be part of our forever family. She didn't want to live in our love. She didn't want to homeschool or go to church or have a faith. Instead of telling a social worker, she did some things that were extremely hateful and hurtful and damaging to our family. They were bad enough that they had to come get her in the middle of the night. And we were not just hurt, we were broken. And I still think, what if she hadn't done that? In my heart, we lost a child that night. And I remember lying on the floor, curled up like a little baby, crying out to God, why? Over and over. And we had prayed and prayed, and we were sure it was God's will. Why did he allow this? Were we just completely wrong? Did we listen to our own flesh instead of the Holy Spirit? Or maybe it was God's will, but he also allowed her to exercise her free will. Because for love to be real, it has to be given freely. Maybe God allowed this hurt and it protected us from a greater hurt. Like Job, and I am not in any way comparing our pain with his, but we may never know. We may never know the sifting that God protected us from. The limits that he put on the enemy during this time. And yes, we felt crushed and scarred, and healing took time. And we still carry those scars. It was hard. It's still hard because all of a sudden she was gone. And we were dealing with a deep grief. And people at church were asking, what happened with the adoption? And I know most of those questions were from a genuine concern. We were able to say, your will be done. Maybe not that night. But eventually, we had to trust that we had to let God be God in this. And the purpose for my story is to magnify his story. I don't know how we would have gotten through that intact without prayer, without faith, without the presence of the Holy Spirit, without the love of each other and the love of Christ. I may never know if I came close to being chaff. We've been sifted since. God is still purifying. We continue to serve, praying that every journey through the dark valley makes us better, more compassionate, gracious, and merciful. That every step is with Jesus by our side, walking in love and in the truth. And I'm sure we haven't seen our last valley, but our walk is stronger every time because of what God sustained us through. And I know some of your stories, at least parts of them, and I'm not calling anyone out, that is yours to tell, but I know of infidelities and divorce, about health scares and financial troubles, about relationships with your own parents or children. I know there have been times that God has sustained you through the tears and through the prayer and through the crushing load of grief as you walked into that valley. And maybe you aren't all the way through it yet. So watch and pray. When you get a bad diagnosis, can you say, not my will, but yours? When you get the divorce papers, can you say, not my will, but yours? When you lose a loved one, when you're rejected and hated by someone you love, can you say, God, use me in this? Can we move from why to what do you want me to do with this? How do you want to purify me in this? Make me more like Jesus, no matter what it takes. Jesus has prayed through this, and he is in the will of the Father. He's about to be betrayed, about to be crucified for you and for me. I recently visited a man of deep faith who's been put on hospice. And they are going through a valley. He quoted Galatians 2:20 to me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is God's will. I have been crucified with Christ. Have you? When you walk with Jesus in faith, when you're born again, he walks with you through the valley. Goodness and mercy will follow you, and you have the promise that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But if you haven't been born again, if you have not received Christ as your Savior, the Bible doesn't tell us that he's walking with us then. We need to come to him in faith. And so if you don't know him today, I don't know how you can go through the valley without him. I don't. But if you don't know him today, and you want the green pastures and the still waters, and you want the table before your enemies, and you want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, you need to receive him as your Lord. And you can do that as we sing this song. You can do that as you're sitting back in your seat, and we can talk about it later. You can talk to us and ask more questions. But I pray that you don't leave here today walking through a valley by yourself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are with us, that your rod and your staff, that they comfort us. Thank you that you have blazed the trail as the author and perfecter of our faith, and that through your obedience, God can look at us and see your righteousness by faith in you. And so, God, I pray that you would grow in us a heart of love for one another, but most importantly for you. Lord, teach us to say, not my will, but yours. We pray this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.